Well, good evening and welcome, brethren and sisters and young people, to tonight's study class on this wonderful evening. Tonight we have our brother Andy McGeorge to speak to us to the topic, Parable of the Vineyard, and that will be taken from Mark chapter 12. To introduce our brother Andy's remarks to us this evening, our brother Adrian Petit will come forward and read for us Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12.
Reading with you, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him out and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is becoming the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way.
Thanks for that introduction, Brother Adrian. Well, now I'd like to encourage you all to listen carefully to what our Brother Andrew has to say to us this evening, to the title, Parable of the Vineyard.
Well, thanks, Brother Rodney, and a very good evening to you all, brethren and sisters and our young people. Tonight we plan, God willing, to have a look at the Parable of the Vineyard, which is found here in Mark chapter 12. But to do so, we first need to have a look at the context of where the parable has been situated and to whom the Lord was speaking to. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 12 commences with, And he spake a parable unto them. Who was the them? We need to just glance back a few verses of the last chapter of chapter 11 to find out not only who he was speaking about, but the basis and the reason why he gives this parable in the first place. Let's pick up the context, say, from verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? The biggest problem of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had of our Lord was who he was and where he had come from. The day before, he had gone into the temple and thrown out all those who were bought and sold in the temple. And he had cleansed the temple of all the abominations that were found there. And for those rulers at that time, brethren and sisters, this would have been an absolute disgrace to their traditions and to their customs. For their false humility and their outward show of appearances of godliness, they would have found this outburst from the Lord something very hard to swallow. And to try and appease their own minds and to try and appease the outrage which they would have felt, they asked him a question. To try and catch him out so that they could take him away and get rid of him for good. They posed him the question, By what authority do ye do these things? And who gave you this authority? The background to that question, brethren and sisters, was huge. Who gave you the authority to do that? He had just thrown out those that traded in the temple and turned it upside down. Now, the Lord never gave an answer to that question yet. But he turns on them with a question of his own. We'll keep reading from verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question. And answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They could not answer his question. So he never answers theirs. And it's not because he never wanted to answer their question, brethren and sisters, but because it's answered for us in the parable of the vineyard. In the Matthew record of the same incident, in Matthew 21, the Lord prefaces this parable with another parable of the two sons, you may remember. When a father goes to one son and asks him to work in the vineyard, but he won't. But he ends up doing so. And the other son says, well, yeah, I'll go, but never ends up going. And the Lord was showing to them that the publicans and the sinners would go into the kingdom of God before the chief priests and the rulers would. You know, the brash and almost rude refusal of the first son to go and work contrasts with a self-righteous and almost servile attitude of the other. And it was clearly obvious to whom he was speaking about. Because one repented and did go and work, while the other, well, it revealed his response was only outward, without any intention to perform. The publicans and sinners never wanted to serve God, but when they had their consciences pricked by John the Baptist, they did repent. But the rulers, on the other hand, they proved their disobedience in refusing the word of God through John. And then in that context, he says in Matthew 21 and verse 33, hear another parable. So we find that the parable of the vineyard follows the parable of the two sons. Now, brothers and sisters, it's in this parable that he answers the question, by what authority do you do these things? We find in verse 6 of Mark chapter 12 that Mark uses a word which the other gospel writers don't. Of speaking of his son whom he sent to the husbandman, he says in verse 6, having ye therefore one son, his well-beloved. His well-beloved son. Come back, brethren and sisters, to where that's come from, where the Lord took that phrase from. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. This is where he got his authority from, brethren and sisters. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He had authority, brethren and sisters, because he owned the vineyard. He was the well-beloved. God had said himself at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah is telling us that he owns the vineyard. It's his vineyard. And who was the vineyard? Verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. The vineyard was the house of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders who had asked him the question, by what authority do you do these things? Our Lord actually owned them. He was the heir of all things. Matthew, in his record in the parable, states in Matthew 21, verse 38, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. They knew who he was because they called him the heir. But they still asked him the question, by what authority do you do these things? And here in this parable, he gives them the answer. He was the well-beloved of Isaiah 5. He owned the vineyard. This is why he had authority to do the things that he did. But more than that, brethren and sisters, there's more than that. He knew that they knew that he was the heir. And that's why it says in verse 7 of Mark chapter 12, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. And it was with envy that they crucified him. But they did not want to believe it. And they tried to blind themselves to the obvious. Well, Mark commences this parable and he says, a certain man planted a vineyard. Matthew, on the other hand, says, a certain householder planted a vineyard. Now, both titles apply to the parable, and we don't have a contradiction here, but the title that Matthew uses here, a certain householder, in the Greek means the head of a family or the master of the house. And all authority comes from the head, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? From the head of the house. And this head of the house planted a vineyard. And we notice from verse 6, as we've read already, that he had only one son, his well-beloved. So it's clearly put forth that this only one son was to take over from the father. And it is that one son who was going to do that. There was no other. His heirship cannot be disputed. And underpinning this whole parable, the Lord continues to reiterate by what authority he had and by what authority he had done these things. So this certain householder planted a vineyard. What did he plant, brothers and sisters? Just come over to Psalm 80 and verse 15. This is what he did. And the vineyard, Psalm 80 and verse 15, which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. So we find that the householder planted a vineyard. He planted it with his right hand, which thy right hand hath planted. And to manifest himself to the world, God sent the son of his right hand into the world, and by extension by the hand, he reached out and he showed himself to the world through his son. Now, the word vineyard there in Rotherham's translation is the word he uses, the stock of the vine. And the Lord told his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. In fact, it's the only time that that word is used in the Bible. And hence, Rotherham translates it, the stock of the vine. Now, that word branch here, brethren and sisters, is the Hebrew word ben, and means son. And it's his son that he hath made strong for himself. So we find then, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh hath planted a vineyard, the stock of the vine, and the branch who is his son is the son of his right hand, and he hath made him strong for himself. Now the word strong there actually means to be alert. God made him to be alert, and in the words of Isaiah 11 will come to mind, he made him of quick understanding. So we have this son here as the stock of the vine. He's the son of his right hand. He's his only beloved son, the only heir of all things, and he was alert. And God made him alert for himself. Have a look at verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. So if the vineyard was planted by Yahweh's right hand, well then, there was the man of his right hand. So it was done through the Son, who was the manifestation of the Father. So the right hand planted it. And that right hand is his Son, as it says there in verse 17. And he's also called the Son of Man, who was made strong or made alert, same word again, for thyself. So we're told back in Mark 12 that the householder planted a hedge around his vineyard. Now, why was that done? Well, it was done to keep the wild beasts out that might go through and destroy the work that had been done. Just while we're still here in Psalm 80, have a look at verse 12 and 13. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beasts of the field doth devour it. You know, God had carefully planted his vineyard, and very tenderly hedged it about, and he did that to protect the men of Israel and Judah in anticipation of the coming heir. The hedge was his law, and the law spelled out the principles of holiness and truth. And if they had kept it, if they had kept that wall, the hedge or the principles of the truth, no Gentile boar or wild animal would ever have broken through it. Now, a wonderful example to consider, brothers and sisters, is in Numbers 22, when Balaam was riding his ass to go and curse Israel, and the ass saw the angel standing in the way, and it tried to go around him, and as it went around him, it crushed his foot against the wall. Well, Balaam was riding down the path of a vineyard, and there were two wolves either side. God had hedged Israel about, and he was not going to allow any Gentile boor into his vineyard. The lesson is clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Have we allowed the hedge which God has placed around us, to crumble and to be broken down? The principles of the truth in holiness and godliness, have we allowed the wild boar to break down our hedge? Well, back in Mark chapter 12, we find that not only did the householder place a hedge around his vineyard, but he digged a place for the wine fat. Now, in the Greek, this means the receptacle under the press. There was one receptacle where you would tread the grapes, and the underpress would be there so all the liquid from the grapes could be caught in it. And Jeremiah 8 and verse 43 speaks of this as a symbol of joy and of happiness. We also see that he built a tower. He built a tower, brothers and sisters, so that you can watch out for the enemy, so you can give plenty of warning of if anything may come. And Psalm 61 verse 3 states, "For there has been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." So a tower is built to watch out for the dangers. And this can be a delicate operation, a vineyard. So you need to be able to watch if any wild animal may break through the hedge and break down the vine and tread it underfoot. You need to watch for thieves who may come in and try and steal the vines itself. So they needed to have a watch about it so none of these things might occur. We then read, brothers and sisters, in verse 1, that after doing all this, he let it out to husbandmen. Did you notice what he did? He let it out to husbandmen. By what authority do you do these things? The chief priests and the rulers were only renting the place. The Lord actually owned it. My beloved hath a vineyard. It's his. These people only had the hire of it. Now, under the law, brothers and sisters, in the year of Jubilee, you'll be able to regain the land that you may have lost due to bad times and bad mismanagement or something like that. Why was that? Why couldn't the person who bought it keep it forever? Come back to Leviticus 25. When they went into the land that God promised to every man his inheritance. But this is not the real reason for the year of Jubilee, so that you could regain the land back that you may have lost, the inheritance that you may have lost. It's more than that. Have a look at verse 23 of Leviticus 25. It says there, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." It was never your place in the first place, brethren and sisters. It was never your land, for the land is mine, God told them. And that's the real reason. The year of Jubilee was not there just as a backstop so that you could get back the land because you owned it. The year of Jubilee was to remind the children of Israel that they should never have sold it in the first place because it doesn't belong to them. The land shall not be sold forever because the land is mine. But what's the difference, brethren and sisters, between them and us? Between being under the law and being under grace? Well, Romans 8 verse 17 says that we can be joint heirs with Christ. And we will take possession of the land. Not because of any of our rights of our own, but as Romans 8 and verse 17 continues on saying, "If so be that we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him." And Paul also says in Galatians, doesn't he? "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And because we are in the heir of all things, then we can be joint heirs with Christ." Something Israel never was with God. They were only tenants, and they were renting the place. If the chief priests and the rulers and the elders had fully appreciated what the Lord was saying, they would have realized by what authority he had done these things. And they would have realized that they had no authority. Absolutely none. None whatsoever, other than the fact that God loved them because of the Father's sake. Outside of that, they were just mere tenants in the vineyard. Well, Mark continues with the parable. He let it out to them and went into a far country. This is speaking about when the Lord departed and he's gone to the Father and he's going to come back and ultimately take control of the vineyard. Then it says in verse 2 there, and at the season. Now, Matthew says, and when the time of the fruit drew near. It's plainly obvious to all of us, brothers and sisters, that he was coming when the fruit was ready to be picked. When there was plenty of fruit to be shown. There had been plenty of time for the crops to develop. And we know that it takes a while for a crop to yield its best fruit. It doesn't happen in the first year, does it? And so, at the season, or when the time of fruit drew near, when its fruit should have had time to be manifest. He never sent when they were in a drought or because of very difficult conditions. God is not unreasonable. He never came in the middle of winter when there was no growth and nothing to be seen. He sent when the time of fruit drew near. This is a wonderful lesson, brothers and sisters, for all of us, isn't it? We're all waiting for the Lord's return, aren't we? What will be the manifestation of our fruits? God is not unreasonable. And he doesn't expect, as it were, a full vine from those who are really young in the truth. But what about those who have been baptized for some time? What about those who have been baptized for a very long time? God does expect us to produce fruit. And what type of fruits do we need to develop? Well, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. It's the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And we should be seen to be manifesting these characteristics at the time of the season. Just come over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and commencing from verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Given time, brothers and sisters, when we meditate upon the Word of God and we consistently ponder and think about what God has done for us, we'll inevitably bring forth fruit in His season. And we need to understand that fruit is the end of a process. It's actually the end of the process. You know, a lot of hard work goes into planting the vine. A lot of hard work goes into preparing the ground and then to continue to water. And you've got to prune it, and you've got to look after it, so it's going to bring forth its best fruit. And when it has, it's the end of that process. Sure, it will bring it forth again next year, God willing, but it's completed the process, and it's the thing that comes last. After everything has completed, the fruit is the end of the process. Nothing comes after it, it's the last thing of the cycle. The fruit is the completion, the finale. But our lives should be like this, brothers and sisters. Just come over now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Fruit is something which needs to be developed. Just doesn't happen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, it's not until afterward. During the course of chastening, which is far from joyous, brethren and sisters, we may experience a lot of bitterness, a little bit of regret maybe, perhaps questioning why these things are happening. Our faith may be severely under test, but afterwards, if that test has been allowed to have its due effect in our lives, The end result is fruit. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what they should have been developing. Good fruit. But they never did. Isaiah 5 tells us that they brought forth wild grapes. Little, hard, very bitter tasting grapes. Despite the fact that they had the best opportunity to grow and develop in the best vineyard, which had a strong tower, which was fully hedged about, complete with the wine fat, they only produced wild grapes, which was useless to anybody. They were nothing like what they came from in the stock of the vine, because they would not allow God to exercise the tender care that was needed to bring forth that beautiful grape. And they rejected that care and brought forth wild grapes, which were useless for anyone. So Mark continues in verse 2, and at the season he sent to the husband a servant that he might receive from the husband the fruit of the vineyard. Now, brothers and sisters, the use of the vineyard is quite unique. It only has one purpose, and one purpose only, and that's for producing fruit. The vine can't be used for anything else. Just come back to Ezekiel 15. One of those famous vine or vineyard chapters. Ezekiel 15. We'll just read the first couple of verses. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any other tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Ezekiel was asked the question, Son of man, what is the difference between the vine, and that is different from about the other trees of the forest? And he's asked, shall wood be taken thereof for work? Well, being a cabinet maker, brothers and sisters, trying to work with a vine to make anything of useful is literally impossible. You'd never get a straight piece. There's hundreds of knots in a vine, isn't there? And even along a short piece, you could do nothing with it. It's so entangled with itself. And by the time you did manage to untangle it and cut a length and you machine it up, and it'd be such a small piece of something which is useless for nothing. Well, Ezekiel was then asked, well, will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? And this is a work of art, brothers and sisters. This is what it is to cut down a short tree or a little shrub, about 600 mil off the ground. They'll dig it up, they'll shake, get rid of all the dirt out of the roots, and the roots would go hard. And they'll dig a hole in the wall, and they'll stick it in the wall, and they'll patch it up. And once that's set, they could hang off that. Could you do that with a vine? It's impossible. It would break at the first knot. And Ezekiel was told that there's only one thing you can do with it. That's burn it. Verse 4. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burnt? What God is trying to tell them, brethren and sisters, is, Israel, you only have one purpose and one purpose only. And what's that purpose? He wanted them to express to the world what their God was like. This was the sole purpose of Israel. It was the sole purpose of Israel's calling. So that people may ask them, how come you've got so much? Or why do you do this? Or what are you doing that for? They could answer them and tell them, it's because we know the God of Israel. And what a wonderful God he is. That was their purpose, brothers and sisters, to tell the world what their God was like. And if they didn't fulfill their purpose, they'd be burnt up. And if they're burnt up, then they're totally useless for anything, are they? So in the parable of the vineyard, he came looking for the fruit of the vineyard. And there could only be one sort of fruit. They couldn't do anything else. If they weren't prepared to do that, then there was no other use for them. There was absolutely no other use for them if they couldn't produce that fruit. And the reason is that other trees you may be able to do something with. You could do something with the nuts or the branches or like for building and things. But with a vine, There's nothing else you can do with it. What's the lesson for us, brothers and sisters? Come over to the other famous chapter of the vine in John 15. This is the lesson for us out of all this. John 15, and commencing from verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If we are severed from off the vine, brothers and sisters, then it's impossible for us to produce the correct fruit because we are not in him. We are not part of the stock of the vine. And if we're not feeding off that stock of the vine, which goes right down into the root, to the roots, then we can't produce any fruit. Well, we can, but they're going to be wild grapes and worth nothing and good for nothing. So the lesson of the vine is very powerful for us, brothers and sisters. Did you notice what he said there in verse 4? Abide in me and I in you. When you look closely at a vine, brothers and sisters, you can you tell the difference between the stem or the stock and the branches? It's hard, isn't it? As we said before, it's so interwoven and entangled with each other. Sometimes you don't know whether you're looking at the branch or the stock. Well, it's like that, brothers and sisters, because we've been told to abide in him. And if we do that, he will abide in us. And if we do this in our daily lives, if we are so in tune with him that our thinking and the way we act, when others look at us, they won't be able to determine who we are because we are abiding in Christ, and they should only be able to see the life of our Lord and only see the way that he acted because we are in him and him in us. We'll be like that vine where you can't tell the difference between the stock and its branches. And the other is also true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If we're not in the vine and we've been severed from off that vine, then the only thing we're good for is to be burnt, as verse 6 tells us, and cast into the fire, and they are burned. So the parable continues, brothers and sisters, back in Mark 12, that he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive of the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. We know what happens. Some were beaten. Some were dealt with shame in a shameful way. Others had stones thrown at them. Some were wounded in the head, and some were even killed. And all those that lived were sent away empty-handed. None of them were able to enjoy the fruit of that vineyard. Let's have a listen to some of these Old Testament prophets, brothers and sisters, and let's see what they found when they came to find the fruit of the nation of Israel, God's people, the husbandman that was hedged about by God's law. Micah 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits at the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruits. Hosea 9:16. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, they that bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy and right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Habakkuk 3:17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fail, and the fruit shall yield no meat. And Joel 1, verse 11 and 12, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, how, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, and so on and so on. And these are only the prophets who spoke directly about the vineyard. What about all those other prophets who went on behalf of God and were beaten or shamefully treated or even lost their life for what they did? All of them said the same thing. They could not find any fruit. There was nothing there for them to take because the vines were empty. For the chief priests and the elders and the scribes that were standing there and listening to this parable, you'd have to wonder at what point did this actually hit home to them? That they were standing there and had no fruit whatsoever to be able to give because they had no blossom. They had turned into a strange vine and their vine was dried up. There had been so many warnings from the prophets that they were not doing the things right. Come back for a moment to 2 Chronicles 36. Commencing from verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of Yahweh which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people till there was no remedy. They had to remember that they actually were only renting this place. And at any time their tenancy could be stripped away and they could be cast out. In fact, brothers and sisters, God had planted them as a noble vine, as Jeremiah had said, as a sorek, as the word means, the most beautiful and richest of purple grapes. And now he couldn't even recognize them. They had turned into a degenerate plant, into a strange vine. And this was the consistent message of the prophets. Their message never changed because they never changed. And here our Lord was talking to a group of people who were just, or possibly even worse than those who had gone before. And they were so bad that God could not even recognize them as his noble vine, as his sorek. Well, the parable continues, brethren and sisters, in verse 6, that after he had sent his prophets, he sent his son. Let's just come back to there, to Mark chapter 6. Chapter 12. We've read this verse already, but let's read it again. After sending the prophets, he says in verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, thou wilt reverence my son. God called him his well-beloved at his baptism, as we said. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now just note what it says there about his son there, brothers and sisters, that he sent him last. He sent him last unto him. Let's come back to Isaiah 5 again, where we started this evening. He sent his son last of all. We're just going to read from verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? If we only had Isaiah the prophet to read, we could, in answer to that question, say, well, there's really nothing else he could do. He had done everything possible. And looking from Isaiah's point of view, he'd done everything that was possible. But he hadn't done all that was possible. And last of all, he sent them his well-beloved son. That was the one more thing that could be done, brothers and sisters. And this one question had hung over all the prophets right throughout the Old Testament. You know, the amount of times that this has occurred in history of the nation of Israel, they should have known better. You know, when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and had been saved from the clutches of the Egyptians and they ate manna in the wilderness and given God's law and so on, they were there because back in the land of Egypt, their neighbours had lost their sons so that they could escape. When the angel of death passed over their houses because they had painted on the doorposts and lintels and He had entered into the neighbor's house and they lost their firstborn sons. God took the lives of other people's children to deliver his people. You see, brothers and sisters, they really thought about that, really thought about what God had done for them that night when they were saved from Egypt, they would have realized that to be saved, God took the life of in all those houses in Egypt. And what's more to that, Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 20, verse 7 to 9, that they were idolaters and were not even looking for God to save them when he brought them out of Egypt. What more could he do, brothers and sisters? Last of all, he sent his well-beloved son. What about under the law? God commanded that every firstborn that opens the womb of both man and beast should come to him. With the clean animals, he took them in sacrifices. With the unclean, he offered them to buy them back, and if they didn't, then he offered them to the priest. God wasn't interested in the unclean animals. But their men children, every time a son was born to a newly married couple, their firstborn son had to be brought to the temple or to the tabernacle and given to God. And God allowed them to buy their son back. And they'll be reminded, brothers and sisters, that God had brought them up out of Egypt and he had given other people's sons for them. And they were reminded that other people suffered for them, that they were not worthy of what they were receiving. And then they were allowed to buy their little boy back until the day came when God's son came into the world and God never brought him back. Those who would have watched the agony of our Lord experienced on the cross could do so knowing that they had been allowed to buy their own sons back, but he was never brought back. And this is the answer to Isaiah's question of what more could he do. He sent his well-beloved son. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Come over to Romans chapter 5. This was the last thing that was done. There was one more thing that could be done, and this was it, and God did it for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. What does that mean? The margin says, according to the time. Well, what time's that? When was it the time for the Son of Man to die? It's more than just the prophecies says of when he's going to die. It's more than that. Paul is telling us, brothers and sisters, that he died when men were at their worst and were not worthy of saving. God waited till men got to their worst, and in due time, it says there in verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died, the anointed, the greatest, died when men were at their worst. They were ungodly. They're not sinners. They're not transgressors, but ungodly. So God waited for the very best of men to come and die for the very worst. That was the last thing he did. What more could he do for his vineyard, brothers and sisters? That's what he did. He sent his well-beloved son, and he died when men were at their worst. There is nothing more that God can do now, brothers and sisters, because he's done it all. He's allowed his son to die on the cross so that all mankind can have a hope of living forever. Even to those to whom he was speaking to, those who had beaten and stoned his prophets, he allowed his son to die on the cross. He never brought him back. And he died so that we all might have life. So continuing back in the parable then, brothers and sisters, back in Mark chapter 12 and verse 6, we read, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. This is what God expected of them. He knew they wouldn't, but it was expected of them. They will reverence my son. Our Lord said, he that honoureth the Father will honour the Son. And that's what they should have done, but they didn't. What they did say, though, and they said this among themselves in verse 7, this is the heir. For them to say that, brothers and sisters, it suggests that they really did know who he was. Well, at least some of them did. Remember Nicodemus, the one who came to the Lord by night? He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He never said, I know, brethren and sisters. He said, we know. And he was a Pharisee. There were some standing in that group, brethren and sisters, who knew that the Lord was more than just mere man. But pride and envy drove them on, and they wanted to make the inheritance their own. And the parable continues on and says, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. I can imagine that the Lord could possibly be thinking of another faithful man who was also killed and thrown out of his own vineyard. The man whose name means fruitful. And he had a vineyard at the end of the valley of Jezreel, which happens to mean God will say. And we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that Naboth had his death planned and plotted by the elders of the city, by the hand of Jezebel. And they killed him and they cast him out of his vineyard. And Jesus would have clearly known that this was going to happen to him, that those standing there in front of him would plot his own death and put him to death. Verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. It's interesting to note, brother and sister, that in Luke's record, at the same incident, it's recorded that as soon as he said that the vineyard were given to others, there was one in the crowd who yelled out, God forbid! Someone there understood the meaning of the parable, and being a devout person could not handle the fact that someone else would take control of the vineyard and not them. Now, it's only a thought, brothers and sisters, but the Apostle Paul is the only person in the New Testament to use that term, God forbid. In fact, it's used 14 times throughout his writings. And wouldn't it be a nice thought that if it was him who was standing there listening to this parable, that he did come to a full understanding that the Gentiles would also be part of the vine because they'd be grafted in and become part of the hope of Israel. Well, not only then did he destroy those husbandmen, but he will give it unto others. Now, Matthew adds this expression, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So you see, it's more than just others. It was others whom they despised. Those who they thought could never produce anything which God would want. But they can, can't they, brothers and sisters? And that nation bringing forth fruit can include us, we pray, don't we? And if we are trying to the best of our abilities, brothers and sisters, to bring forth fruit, then we can be part of the others because we've been grafted into that stock of the vine and we've allowed Christ to dwell in us and us in him. So not only did he say then that they'll be destroyed, he asked them to read their scriptures, verse 10. And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and it is marvellous in our eyes. Of course they had. They had just quoted from the same place when he rode into the city on the colt, the foal of an ass, from Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was Psalm 118, verse 26. They had read this. They should have known what it said. And the parable of the rejection of the son was a repetition of this prophecy under another figure. God's son and heir were rejected. They could find no place for him in their plans. But the parable of the rejected stone goes further than the parable of the husbandman, because that stopped at the rejection of the heir. The parable of the stone declares that God will use the stone for his building, in which, brethren and sisters, will have the principal place. It will be the head of the corner. So the stone was standing before them. Its shaping not yet finished, but it was nearing completion. That stone had not yet been removed from the quarry, as it were, and was being prepared. And the quarry was Israel's public way. And they treated that stone as something which was useless. And they stumbled over it to their fall and to their destruction. And Simeon declared years earlier, when the Lord was taken up to the temple, many years earlier, when he said he would be set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. The builders were standing right there in front of them. Acts 4 and verse 9 tells us, brothers and sisters, that the stone which we were set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Not only were they supposed to bring forth good fruit, but also supposed to be builders. And the grand master plan, in their grand master plan, they had left out the most important stone of all. They left out the head of the corner, the chief stone. the stone where all the other stones are measured from. The cornerstone is placed in position, it's levelled, it's square, and then all the other stones are laid to that stone. Every stone is measured against that stone, so you have a perfect building, fitly framed. But even more than that, brothers and sisters, the stone which they have rejected will also take on another role. It'll be revealed as the stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it will grind all other kingdoms to powder, and it will fill the whole earth. And by this time, brothers and sisters, those chief priests and scribes and elders who had listened to this parable hated him even more so. So it says there in verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They fully understood what he was talking, that he was talking directly to them. This had answered their question. By what authority do you do these things? And all they wanted to do was just get rid of him for good. They responded in a blind hatred because pride was so huge in their lives. For them, it was a huge change to their traditions and to their customs. And their false humility and their outward appearance of godliness was called into question. They had brought no fruit. And they were really worth nothing else other than to be cast into the fire and to be burnt. I think it'd be good, brothers and sisters, to put yourself into their shoes. What sort of response would we have given a man who had just spoken to us like that? What would we have to show of our vineyard? Would it be overgrown with wild vines that would not be recognisable? Would our hedges be broken down so that all the wild animals could roam freely about? And what sort of fruit would we have in our own vine, if any at all? Would it be hard, bitter grapes that are useless for anything? And how do we stack up against the chief cornerstone? Would we fit in perfect alignment, or would we be out of square with crooked edges and huge rough spots? By what authority do you do these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Let us thank our God, brothers and sisters, that there was one more thing that our God could do. And he never brought his son back, and he allowed him to die on the cross so that we might have life, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Thank you.
By, of course, our brother John Thomas. It is the book that really outlines for us the hope of Israel. Elpis Israel is, of course, the Greek for the hope. And it is the hope of Israel that really makes us unique, as you no doubt would have found out in your search for truth. Amongst all the religions of the world, we have an affinity and a hope with that nation of Israel. But something that we need to be reminded of, brothers and sisters, and Simon and Alona, is that having Elpis Israel on our bookshelf is not, or does not, in fact, guarantee eternal life. We do not worship our brother Thomas, but we value the work that he's put into searching out the truth of the scriptures. But if the hope of Israel is indeed in our hearts and in our minds, it is that which is the key to the hope that God has set before us. And it is Brother Thomas who recognised in Romans chapter 8 that we are in fact saved by the hope, and it is that hope of Israel. And I think the last paragraph in this wonderful book is something that's well worth reading, and if we haven't read it recently, brothers and sisters, it's something that does us well to contemplate, because the hope of Israel is found right throughout Scripture, of course. And when we come to the consummation of the purpose of God, Brother Thomas writes, "Thus a population will have been provided for the earth, which instead of being destroyed will be renovated, and all things belonging to it made new. The earth and its inhabitants will be incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. God, according to his word, will have made a full end of all nations, except that of Israel, which will be the sole occupant of the globe, and every Israelite, an Israelite indeed, equal to the Elohim, and crowned with glory and honour throughout all ages. During the 1,000 years, their nation will consist of three classes: Christ and the saints, righteous Israelites in the flesh, and those who die accursed. But when perfection comes, there will be but one class, and all will be immortal. The purpose of God in the formation of the earth will be accomplished, and the headstone of the creation will be brought forth with shoutings crying, "Grace, grace unto it." And so to you both, we are very pleased to be able to give to you on behalf of the Bible class a copy of Elps Israel. And of course, we encourage you to take the opportunity to read it. We live in an age when reading is not promoted. In fact, it's outrightly discounted by many. But we would welcome you to even attend the Baptised Sunday School class, where we're, of course, considering Elps Israel and explore the wonderful truths that are contained therein also.